So it was around the year 1750, give or take, that a now very familiar hymn started gracing the congregations around Cambridge, England. And the verse that draws my attention this morning is the second verse, as we typically sing it, that starts with the line, "Here I raise mine Ebenezer. It's hither by thine help I've come." Here I raise mine Ebenezer. That's the idea I want to draw your attention to for a few moments this morning. What's an Ebenezer? That's not a word we really use very often these days, but the context really is meant to imply it's a stone of remembrance. It's a time to look at something, to pause and look at how you got there and where you're going to be going from here. Today's passage is kind of that context. It's transitional. It's a moment that we're kind of summarizing where we've been over the last many weeks and a pivot and a transition to where we're going in the future. The Lord in this section is ending what is considered the beginning of his Galilean ministry. Just the end of the beginning as he moves forward. And we've been here since before Christmas. We've been in the Gospel of Luke, but it's been many months that we've seen the start of this ministry. We spent a lot of time and we talked about his baptism when he received power from the Holy Spirit from on high and then was moved into the wilderness. And then how he was introduced to the area of Galilee, this area around here, the various villages, the surrounding areas. And what we saw was Jesus's authority and power were evident to the many people here. His authority coming from his understanding and the way that he presented the Word of God. And his power was unlike anything that the people had seen, maybe outside of John the Baptist. But here was a man that was demonstrating miraculous signs and events that hadn't been seen for centuries. And he was causing a stir in the land. He just most recently called his 12 disciples. And we looked at the calling of these 12 ordinary men and how they had nothing special in and of themselves. Some were maybe a little bit more spiritual and some were very not. And yet God called them all specifically, uniquely, because they all had a very specific role to play and will do so as we move forward from this point. And we see also in today's passage that another reminder that there were the 12, yes, but there were also other disciples also. And it's those other disciples who are largely in the focus of the audience or the direction that we're going to be focusing our attention on over the next many weeks as we move forward. These other disciples are typically, or most likely, those who are focused on with the sermon that is very familiar to many of us. And the reason why is because, as we know, some of these disciples were disciples in word only. Their heart wasn't really there. Some of them were genuine, to be sure, but others were just there for the events. They were there for the signs. They were there for being in on the know, as it were. So we understand there's a caution there that the Lord wants heartfelt believers who love him and are willing to give their everything for him, that are willing to pick up their cross and follow him. So we're going to look at this period and we're going to look at the pivot as well. The period or the pause is really the thrust of this passage. It's verses 17 through 19. Let's look at it again. We just read it, but let's look at it again. We see in verse 17, Jesus came down with them being his 12 disciples. And he stood in the plain, and the company of his disciples, that's the other disciples, and a great multitude of the people out of all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coasts of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him, and he healed them all. The image of, when I read through this passage, I just get this image of this great panorama of Jesus coming down off of the mountain, and his 12 disciples are now with him. And these are the 12 that he was up all night in prayer. The only time we see that word used in the scriptures, that he prayed through the night to make sure this decision was the same decision that God had in store, that he was walking in the will of God. And he picks these 12 who are going to have such authority and power going forward, and now he brings them down to present them to the multitudes. They are going to be leading. These are those that when he is ascended up into heaven, they are going to be bringing the gospel message forward. And it's important that we see that not only those disciples, but the other disciples are there, and then the multitudes are there as well. We see people from all over this known region of Israel, and even outside of the region of Israel to some extent, are coming to taste and to see the Lord is good. They had heard already. They knew that already. The rumors were growing and growing, but they wanted to see for themselves. So this morning, we're just going to pause as well and take a look back over what the Lord has done and who is here present as well. We already just said the 12 disciples are those that came down. We said in verse 12, a few verses earlier, that Jesus went up on that mountain to pray, and he was there all night in prayer to God, and at the end of that night, he called his disciples up with him. And here in verse 17, he's coming down, standing on the plain, to present them. These were going to be the leaders going forward after Jesus ascends. These are the 12 who are going to take the message forward by and large, with the exception of Judas, who we know will ultimately take his own life. But these ones, these 12 here, are differentiated again in our passage. Verse 17, he came down with them, that's with the 12, and he stood in the plain and the company of the disciples. This is those that we have to focus our attention on for a few moments. The other disciples. We just said some of them were genuine and some of them were less so. When we talk about them being genuine, Jesus said in Matthew 7, "Straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads unto light, and there be few that find it." We emphasize that on the exclusivity of the gospel message, but we also have to recognize that there are some who find it. It's not just the 12 who found it, but there were some other disciples in this grouping as well, albeit not many, but there were some. And we know that by the time that the church goes on, years later, and Jesus offers his life as that sacrifice on his death on the cross of Calvary, his death, his burial, his resurrection again, ascends up into heaven, and now the church is going forward, there's still some of these disciples around. Some of this multitude is still hanging out. We see them in Acts chapter 1. In those days, Peter stands up in the midst of the disciples, and he says, and he pauses, and it gives us a little parenthetic. It says, the number of the names together were about 120. A couple more than 12. I mean, if we had 120 people in here today, we'd be doing pretty good. That'd be pretty good. But sometimes we more approach the 12 side of things. But we understand there was more than just 12. There was 120 there, and these were men that were there, even some of them, from the beginning. Even from the baptism of John, they had stuck around the whole time. So Peter goes on to remind them, wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until that same day when he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. Judas had taken his life, he had gone on, and now Peter said, someone has to take his place. And we want it to be someone who has been here the whole time. And guess what? There were men who had been there the whole time. We don't often talk about them. We don't get a lot of information about them. But here they just picked two of those men. They have Joseph called Barsabbas, called Justus, and Matthias. We have these two men of whom they cast lots for, and the lot falls to Matthias, who becomes numbered one with the apostles as well. But the point is being that there were some of that multitude who were genuine. But unfortunately, the majority were not. The majority were there for the festivities. They were there for the signs. One of the clearest times we see that is in the feeding of the multitudes. In John chapter 6, where Jesus feeds 5,000 men, probably a similar amount of women, and who knows how many children. A tremendous number of people, and they had all come in, and now they're rejoicing because of the sign that they had seen. And they come back to him within the next few days, and they're looking for more signs. And Jesus says, I am the manna that came down from heaven. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. He tells them that. He says, you were seeking that sign in the wilderness, and God gave you the sign, and he cared for you day after day, but I am the ultimate fulfillment of that image. And they're like, oh, okay, yeah, that's good. And Jesus says, and as the bread of life, those who come after me must eat my flesh and drink my blood. You better believe that went over like a sack of bricks. Those disciples did not want to hear that teaching. What is this guy talking about? What type of teaching is this, that we're going to consume his flesh? Jesus was talking about the fact that we need to embrace his death, the fact that his body would be broken for us and that his blood would be poured out for us. And it later, looking forward to even that communion table, the Lord's Supper, how that would symbolically be the act that we would look forward to, be the image of the church moving forward, one of our identifying characteristics, to be his people. Not to say that we're literally eating of his flesh, but these disciples took it that way and were greatly offended. And this is of that multitude, and many left. John 6, verse 66 tells us, from that time, many of his disciples turned and went back, and they walked no more with him. There are those who are going to say that they're following after the Lord until things get difficult, until things get confusing, until it no longer fits in with their worldview of who this Messiah should be. At that point, they're going to turn around, and they're going to walk their own way. It's these multitudes that we're going to see are really the focal point of this sermon that we're going to turn to for the remainder of the chapter over the weeks ahead. And we'll talk more about those in a moment, but let's look at who else is present. It's not only those who come down and stand in the play, that company of the disciples. It goes on, it says this next group, the great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon. Again, multitudes, multitudes, multitudes. People now here who don't know what to think. They're not just disciples. They're not those who are saying we're accepting the teaching of this man. No, they heard about the signs. They know there's something happening in Galilee, and they want to be there. They want to be there for the festivities. There's some prophet who's healing many and who's casting out demons, and he's teaching different things that we hadn't heard before. He's standing against the religious elite of the day, and they are just flocking in droves to come and see him. Multitude of people. Judea and Jerusalem, that's the religious elite. That's the scribes and the Pharisees. They've been following Jesus now for many days. They've been looking to catch him up. Jesus has already showed them that he is not coming to fulfill their commandments, but Jesus has come to fulfill the law. That he is meant to be our righteous requirement of the law for every man, woman, and child. That he came to fulfill it. The scribes and the Pharisees had built onto that law. They had their traditions. They had their commandments of men that weren't there in the Old Testament. And Jesus has already rebuked them multiple times for that. And he's already made some enemies there, so to speak. And so these are the one group of people, the people from Judea and Jerusalem. And yet they're still coming in to hear about this a little bit more. But then we have this other group, the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. If you have Galilee region here, you would have Tyre and Sidon up here, up off the coast, up along the Mediterranean Sea. And basically what we need to understand about Tyre and Sidon is these were godless people. These were pagan people. These were people who were committed to idolatry, likely Gentile converts, if they were converts at all. But guess what? They heard the news about Jesus as well. And they were flocking in droves also to come and to hear what this man had, what it was that he was preaching. We know them only from Ezekiel. There's chapters from 26 to 28 that talk about the gross immorality and paganism that were in these areas at this time. Great judgment was prophesied to come down on them because of these behaviors. And yet, here, they hear that there's something happening in Galilee, and they come down. It's interesting to note that we have the full spectrum of people here. Yes, we have the disciples, but we also have the religious elite, and we also have the pagan and the immoral. Those, they're all hearing about Jesus, and they're coming in, and they're receiving from him. It goes on and tells us why they came, and it's very explicit. What did they come to do first? To hear him. We always think about Jesus and his miracles, and of course, there's a lot to be said about his miracles, but the first thing that we understand is Jesus spoke with power. He spoke with authority. The people of these days were familiar with religious teaching, but they wanted to hear what Jesus had to say. And from the beginning, he has been one who has been defined by what he was teaching, even before he was recognized as a man. When we saw that time that he was left in Jerusalem on that feast day, and his family left him inadvertently behind and left out on the wagon to get home. And Jesus was there in the temple in Luke chapter 2. It came to pass there that those who heard him in the temple were astonished. That's a word we often hear associated with the multitudes and how they view Jesus' teaching. And that shouldn't surprise us. This is the Word of God Himself. Jesus is the Word who was made flesh and dwelt among us. It's going to be unlike anything the world has ever seen. It's going to show the Father to us in a way that we never before could understand. And yet, astonishment is frequently that comes. We heard in Luke 2:47, those that hear him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And it just goes on. When Jesus presents himself in Nazareth, it says that they wondered at the gracious words that he spoke. And then he goes down to Capernaum, and then again we see that they were astonished at his teaching because his word was with power. And we just go through and we see time and again when Jesus is present, he's teaching and he's recognized for that. In Luke 5, it says that when the people came to pass, they pressed in on him while he stood by the Sea of Galilee, by Lake Gennesaret, because they wanted to hear the word of God. They recognized Jesus' teaching as being teaching the very words of the Lord, the very words of God. We can go on and see this as Jesus healed the man who was sick with palsy, he was teaching. When the man was in the synagogue with a withered hand, he was there in the synagogue also, teaching. And exactly here, the first thing that the multitudes came to do is to hear Jesus' words. They wanted to hear from God. I think we find ourselves in that category frequently as well. And the place that, unfortunately, many times we go to is we want to hear something supernatural. We want to hear something additional. We want to hear something miraculous when the truth is here for us. We don't need to look outside of the Word of God to hear from Him. What He wants for us to do has already been revealed. We don't need to be looking outside for extraneous things, but what we have and what we need is already here. It's found in the very words of God. These people came to hear the words of Jesus, and they also came to be healed, to have their diseases cast out of them. In Luke's gospel alone, we've seen multiple healings. We've seen at least four where Peter's mother was healed, the man with leprosy was healed, the man taken with palsy, completely paralyzed, who was let down through the roof, he was healed, the man with the withered hand, he was healed as well. Jesus was showing that he had power. We also understand that the miracles were given to confirm the teaching that was given. I think it's interesting. Well, let me hold off on that for a moment. To be healed, to have their diseases cast out, but also to have their demons cast out as well. Many were vexed with unclean spirits. There was already a possession spoken of in the synagogue at Capernaum that Jesus cast that demon out, but we understand it wasn't just these few specific events that were spoken of. That night, after Jesus cast the demon out at Capernaum, I want to just read these verses for you in chapter 4, verse 40, to remind us that Jesus' miraculous power had gone out to everybody that looked for it. Who did it go out for? Everybody that looked for it. Does that differ a little bit from what we hear about miraculous gifts of healing today? That it only goes out for a specific people who are in the right time at the right place? Jesus touched and healed everybody who looked for it. Look at it in Luke chapter 4, verse 40. When the sun was setting, all they that had any sick, anybody who came with divers diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them. And he healed them all. Everyone and anybody that was sick or afflicted with an unclean spirit, Jesus was willing to heal them. You know, many times it's asked, why did Jesus come back then? Why didn't he come today? I think this is kind of hinting at one of the reasons why he came then, why that was the fullness of time, and here 2,000 years later, it was not the fullness of time. As we see that with the technology that they had then, the media that they had then, that the entire region of Israel, now even spread to Tyre and Sidon, they all came to hear Jesus. And what did he do? He healed everybody. What would happen if Jesus came today and everybody saw him? I think you get what I'm saying. There would be wall-to-wall people from the temple in Jerusalem out to Moscow, Russia. You wouldn't be able to get in there, and Jesus would never be able to do anything. Even as it already was, many times he just simply had to heal or escape as he walked through the people on the cliffside of Nazareth when they were looking to kill him. He had to just somehow make his way miraculously, supernaturally through that crowd. There would be times he would have to do that if he came today as well. Everybody would see, and they'd want to go confirm exactly what we see happening here. And none of his events would actually be allowed to progress. The fullness of time was then. It wasn't now. In any case, we see the outcome then was exactly as we've already emphasized in Luke chapter 4. It clarified that in Capernaum, Jesus healed everybody. And here we see it as well. Verses 18 and 19, the same is said. Verse 18 says, "And they that were vexed with unclean spirits, they were healed." Anybody that had a demon that was afflicted by this unclean spirit, they were healed. Jesus touched them. No issue. They were cleansed. And verse 19 as well, the whole multitude, how many people could have been there at this time? We have no idea. No way to tell. But the whole multitude on this plain was just swelling around him, looking to touch him, for there went virtue out of him, and he healed them. That word virtue is the word for power. The dynamic power that raised Jesus from the dead, that is the power that was going out from him miraculously, that everybody that came in for healing received it. He was confirming something tremendous that was going on. This is the great panorama that this setting is trying to show us. Jesus coming down off the mountain with his 12. The multitudes flocking in, and Jesus saying, "You have heard that it was said this." He said, "You have heard that I am this individual." He started off by telling the synagogue in Nazareth that he was the fulfillment of Isaiah 61. And now the people are coming in, and Jesus says, "I will prove to you that I came to set the captives free, that I am the one that was setting the prisoners loose, that I came to heal the brokenhearted. I am here, and I will confirm it to you." And every person that sought him found him. "Come, ye who are thirsty, and drink from the well." There's no cost. It is free for you, and Jesus is standing with an open arm, open invitation to many. His healings were complete. They were verifiable, as we've already spoken of in the other passages through this. They didn't take days to confirm. They were not limited to select individuals. They were given to everybody. And we see this panorama go across this curtain closing, as it were, on the start of the Galilean ministry. There's a lot more of this ministry that's to come, but this is kind of saying everything is set for the ministry now to dive into its full effort. And we see the great victories that have already been achieved by the Lord, that the populace identifies him as well, that his namesake is being glorified, and the world is coming to him. This is just the end of the beginning. This is the pause. This is the look back on where we were. But then there's a pivot. And now we pause and we look forward to what this next season is going to look like. And specifically, at least just through the end of this chapter, is a very familiar passage of Scripture to many of us. At least it is in another gospel. Maybe. Maybe that's clear. The pivot. He lifts up his eyes on the disciples and he says, from this point, Jesus launches into the Sermon on the Plain. Huh? Is that? I thought it was the Sermon on the Mount, Pastor Zach. Isn't that what it's supposed to be? The Sermon on the Mount? Well, is he on a mountain right now? Where does it say that he went? And so that's just a question. It's kind of semantics, perhaps. Is Jesus on a mountain or is he on a plain in this chapter? And some theologians call this the Sermon on the Plain. Some call it the Sermon on the Mount. And to be sure, this would be the Sermon on the Plain, and Matthew would be talking about the Sermon on the Mount. Now, to be sure, there is a high level of similarity between these two sections, Matthew 5, chapter 5 through chapter 7, and here, the remainder of Luke chapter 6. The teachings here are highly, highly similar, but there are slight contextual differences. Luke's section is a little bit shorter. Luke's section deals a little bit less with dealing with the Jewish law. And so maybe it's because Luke is writing to a Gentile audience instead of emphasizing the Jewish teachings. Or maybe it's just Jesus is preaching the same sermon in a different place. To be sure, Jesus did that. He had truth that needed to go out, and everybody wasn't in the same place at the same time. Didn't have Facebook Live, didn't have Snapchat that you could capture the thing and then send it out to everybody. He had to share his truth to the different places that he went to. So sometimes he did share the same teaching in different places. So there are some slight contextual differences. There's also the contextual difference of who Jesus is speaking to. In Matthew, We would say, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, right? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But what does he say at the end of verse 20? Similar, blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. I know we got to get into the English grammar a little bit there, but there is a difference. He says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven to Matthew, and he says, yours is the kingdom of heaven in Luke. It's a different audience, right? He's talking to this people group in Luke, whereas in Matthew, it seems like he's talking to the others. The idea here is that in Matthew, the whole multitudes are there, and Jesus is talking to the majority of the people. Everybody is out there. And in Luke, he's emphasizing his direction to the disciples. And we'll emphasize that in a moment, but also just identifying that these are different locales, as it seems. Matthew 5 starts, and he says, he sees the multitudes, and he went up into a mountain, and then he sat down. When he sat down, his disciples came to him. Sermon on the Mount starts, Jesus going up, sitting down. What did we see in Luke here? He came down off the mountain, and he stood in a plain. So one, he goes up and he sits. The other one, he comes down and he stands. Is that just semantics? Is Luke trying to draw our attention to something? One way or the other. Could be different places, could be the same. Wherever you want to fall. I follow that they do speak to different places because I think Luke is emphasizing a slightly different idea here. He's emphasizing the grouping of the people here. There's two groups that are outlined in Jesus' sermon from the start to the end. There's the true disciples, and there's everybody else. And we've already kind of emphasized that here today, understanding that when Jesus called the 12, there were others that were good options, so to speak. There were others who believed. There were others who were going to be faithful, even though they weren't of the 12. And they were going to stick around through all of Jesus' ministry. But here, there's very clearly two groups outlined. The true disciples and everyone else. We see in the first few verses, 20 to 26, are the blessings, the beatitudes, and the woes. Blessing if you behave this way, and woe if you don't. Then in verses 43 and 44, we have the fruit and the corruption. A good tree brings not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree is known by his own fruit. Of thorns men do not gather figs, nor a bramble bush gather they grapes. What is he saying? He's saying, as your faith, as your salvation, as your inner man is changed, that will be demonstrated on the outside. And if it's not demonstrated on the outside, there's a cause to concern. There's an issue here. There should be a way to identify a follower of Christ, different from the world system. He goes on, verses 39 and 42 talk about this, those with sight and those being blind. He says in verse 39, a parable, can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into a ditch? The disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. Meaning there that every man, when he has fully learned that which his master has taught, will be exactly like that master. Well, that's good if your master is Jesus, but that's very bad if your master is the Pharisees and Sadducees that Jesus has already had words with, expressing that they are just leading men astray. They are the blind, and they are causing their disciples to be blind as well. But he's saying there's a way that you're going to be able to identify a true follower with a false follower. And then the final thing here is also a very familiar image. The sure foundation versus the collapsing house. Are you going to build your life on the sand? Or are you going to build it on the rock that is the person of Jesus Christ? The thrust of all of these ideas as we go through this is to understand that Jesus wants true disciples. He wants them to worship in spirit and in truth, not just in word, not just in tradition. He wants them to love him with all of their heart, all of their soul, their mind, and their strength. We are called to live a life of love. That is the law of Christ. Christ demonstrated his love by coming down and giving himself, emptying himself of everything for us. And it is our calling to emulate that love, not only to the church, but also to the watching world. We are called into that lifestyle, and that will necessarily put us at odds with the world system. The world system does not live a life of love. It's a dog-eat-dog world out there, as they say. That means that when somebody curses you, you curse them back in the natural. When someone dishonors you, you just slap them right back. Is that what Jesus tells us to do? By no means. The exact opposite. He says, repay blessing for cursing. Honor for dishonor. You give without an expectation of return. You love your enemies. And you pray for those who persecute you. That will necessarily put you at odds with what the world is doing around you. We have to be able to see who the followers of Christ are. We must be standing out from the multitude in some capacity. We are no longer part of this world system. We should look the part that we are called into. We have to understand that there is no mixing of these lines. There is righteousness and there is unrighteousness. We are made righteous through Jesus Christ. He hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that he might be made the righteousness of God in him. We are made into the righteousness of Jesus the moment that we believe. Do we always live righteously? No. We should always be pursuing it, though. The Spirit is teaching us, helping us to understand that love and grace are pulling us to living in that lifestyle of love. And we are called to be putting off our outer man, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, and turning into love day in and day out. Righteousness and unrighteousness are at odds. Light and darkness do not mix. What happens if you have a dark room and you light a candle in it? Does the light and the darkness kind of blur a little bit? Or does the darkness flee when that candle is held aloft? There's no blending of these lines. You have a light, you have a flashlight, the darkness flees. It's gone. It has no power over the light. We are children of the light. There must not be a meshing of these two contexts. And we'll speak about that more this evening. Christ cannot have fellowship with Belial. Jesus does not fellowship with demons. We must also be so careful that we are not doing the same. The thrust is that for those of us who are bearing the name of the Christian, there is no middle ground. We must understand not to play fast and loose with sin. Those who are in the world and who are of the world are doomed. We are called to be in the world and not of the world. We are not of this system anymore. We have been given a newness of life. Jesus is calling us into a different lifestyle. We have been changed. We have been saved. We have been made new. And this sin of this world system must be at odds with our new identity. The question is, do we feel like we're living in a war? Or are we just kind of floating through life and saying, things are pretty good. If day to day you don't feel like you're in a warfare, that should set off a warning signal in some way. Because it's a warfare out there. The spiritual forces in the high places are challenging us every time you open your eyes. You walk out into any type of public sphere, any type of mall, and you are bombarded with the messages of the adversary. And that should convict you. It should stand at odds with your heart system. And if you don't ever feel a conviction or a difficulty struggling and living in this world, maybe you should pray and ask the Lord to confirm for you that you are a pilgrim passing through, that this is not your home, because if this is not your home, we shouldn't be settled here. We should understand that the Lord is calling us into higher ground and new and different territory. It's good for us today to just pause and look back over how the Lord has looked in our lives as well. I trust it is true of your hearts that God has shined a light in a dark place, that we were children of the darkness. We were those who were lost. And yet he took us and he set us on a firm foundation. We were that which was sitting on the sand. We didn't have a hope for tomorrow. We didn't know what it was going to bring, but Jesus has settled us. because of what Jesus purchased for us. Eternal life has been given to us through his gifting that we could never have achieved on our own. Through that gifting, we have been empowered with the adoption, brought into God's family, to be called children of God, given a new life in Christ, a conviction of the Spirit, the power to step out of the entanglements that so easily distract us from running the race, a lifestyle that of who we were, but now we've been settled and established in Jesus alone as pilgrims passing through this dark world. But then we pause and we look back and we also understand that Jesus is calling us into something better as well. There's a pivot from whom we were to whom we are turning into. And he's calling us to be a new person. As we've emphasized for the last 3 weeks, God uses ordinary people. All of us can look back and say, yep, I fall into that category. Just another ordinary man, another ordinary woman. God calls us out of the ordinary unto extraordinary works. He gives us his gifting. He calls us into taking part in the ministry of reconciling the world to him. Do we have any merit in and of ourselves to be able to do that? No. But we have merit in ourselves only because Jesus has set his love upon us. And that is the hope that we should be carrying forth as well. The encouragement today is that if he is working, if he is showing you new truths in your life, make sure we're heeding them. That means we're stepping into them. We're remembering that there's mercy only with the Lord, that Jesus is the exclusive means to spiritual cleansing. He is the one that reveals the truth about our depraved state, and he is the only way to find everlasting life. It is our calling now to go forth and to live the life that is rightly adorning what he has called us to. We understand we're not earning anything by this lifestyle. He has called us into newness of life by grace. But then he has set good works before us. The question is, are we walking in them? May it be so in our lives. Heavenly Father, we close now with a word of prayer. I trust that as we pause today and we've looked back over this passage of Scripture, over the work of the start of your ministry, we also pause and can look back on our own lives and see how you have been working in the beginning, seeing how you have called us out of the darkness and brought us into your marvelous light, brought us into your kingdom, given us the gift of the Holy Spirit to empower us for the work of the ministry, to give us gifts to build up the body that you have set us in, and also a direction to know how to walk into these paths of righteousness. The response for our heart as we look back and see what you have done should be a heart of gratitude, a heart of love, sitting down and saying, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. When I was so far from you, you saw fit to set your love upon me. But we also understand, Lord, that there are seasons in our life when we raise an Ebenezer, we raise a stone of remembrance. And sometimes that stone of remembrance is when we've never called on you. Lord, it's possible that there are those here today who have been living the religious life, who've been doing their best to be maybe to be a good person, or maybe just going through life on their own, never giving thought for tomorrow. But the truth is that you are a righteous God who cannot be in the presence of unrighteousness. And by our own deeds, we have pursued unrighteousness in our natural flesh. We are by nature children of wrath. We are by nature children who are working out even the deeds of the adversary. But Jesus came that we would have life and have it abundantly. Jesus came to live the perfection of the law for us. And then he willingly laid down his life on that cross, that if we believed in his atoning death, on the death that was paying for our sins and the sins of the world, simply by saying, I accept Jesus' death in my stead, that we could also receive everlasting life. Jesus died on that cross, and 3 days later he rose again in fulfillment of the scriptures and to confirm that you are vindicating his sacrifice. This gift is free for the taking. And Lord, I ask that you would make it evidently clear in the hearts of those here today that if there are those who have not reached out for this gift, you would help them to do so, Lord. They would see it is free for the taking to come and to buy without money. To simply say, Lord Jesus, I am lost and I need you to come and save me. Would you do so? Lord, I ask that you would do in hearts what only you can do in this. And for any of those who are calling on you, Lord, this is the first Ebenezer. This is the stone of remembrance to say, Jesus set me free today. Jesus gave me everlasting life today. He gave me the gift of his Holy Spirit today. And that is a gift that is sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. It is something that can never be taken from us again. And for all of us, we can look back and say, yes, there was an Ebenezer in my life when Jesus saved me. And help us to look back, Lord, with great joy at what you have done. But Lord, there are other times in our life as well when you are calling us out onto the water. You are drawing us into a new season of life. You are saying, you are no longer fit for the unclean and the common thing. It's time for you to let aside that thing, whatever that action is that you're devoting yourself to. God, many times you impress it on our hearts to lay aside this thing that we can run our race with better joy and endurance. And Lord, that also is a season of an Ebenezer, another moment of a stone to say, here I will plant this truth, that it is this moment on this day that the Lord impressed on my heart this new truth, that he's calling me out into a different lifestyle, that I wasn't living for him. Even though I had called on him and I was trusting in him for salvation, maybe I didn't understand the new life that he was calling me to. But now I understand. And I see that the world will see him through me in a different way. And Lord, you can call us to a new Ebenezer like that time and again. But I also ask that if there are those here today who feel like you are opening their eyes to new truths, to a new, deeper, genuine walk with you, you would help them also to raise an Ebenezer, to mark their Bible, to make a note and say, Jesus taught me this today, and I want to live for him with new joy and new power. Lord, for all of us here today, I ask as always that truth would resound in our hearts and you would draw us ever more into a deeper affection for you. Do what only you can do in our lives. We ask for your glory in Christ's name. Amen.